If you would turn to Numbers chapter 13, I'm going to try to cover 13 and 14 this evening. You'll see that I've titled this evening's message, Spies of Faith. Kind of a little play on the words, having eyes of faith. We're going to see some spies sent into the land to spy out the land, but biggest majority of them did not spy out the land and have eyes of faith. Only a couple of them did. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, says this. He says, we often act as though God tells us what he wants us to do and sends us off all by ourselves to try and do it. Then, anytime we need him, we can call on him and he will help us out. But that is never the biblical picture. When he is about to do something, he reveals what he is about to do to his people. He wants to do it through his people or through his servant. And he says a couple pages on, he says this, and this one really struck me. When you believe that nothing significant can happen through you, you have said more about your belief in God than you have said about yourself. Very interesting, huh? So what we have before us this evening in Numbers 13 is an example of a lack of trust in the promises of the Lord. Now, I would like to make a supposition here, and I could be wrong, but I think that applies to every single one of us at one time or another in our Christian walk, where we come up against something and it looks bigger than our God. The trial looks bigger than our God. As they went into the land and they saw the people and they saw the fortified cities and they saw the obstacles that were before them, many of them saw that and thought, there's just no way. There's no way we're going to be able to take this land. There's no way we're going to be able to get this, even though it was indeed a land of milk and honey. But when God tells us to do something, it can be trusted no matter what the circumstances are and no matter even what the facts reveal. In other words, you may go in, you're going to find that when they came back with the report, they recited the facts. They didn't lie about what they saw. The facts were there. But 10 of them had an interpretation of those facts without faith, and 2 of them had an interpretation of the facts with faith. So, cup half full, cup half empty. The eyes of faith say the cup is half full. In fact, with God on our side, the cup is completely full. But we will come up against things in life that we will see them and they will seem almost insurmountable. It might be sickness. It might be a divorce. It might be the loss of a loved one. It might be something that seems like, how can God possibly have victory in this? How can I ever stand again? How can I ever be whole again? How can I ever be the man that God wanted me to be again? But we're going to see tonight that there's a way to interpret the facts and there's a way to not interpret those facts. Father, as we come before you this evening, we ask that you might give us eyes of faith and hearts of faith. And Lord, we know that anytime we get together, there's going to be one or a few of us that are up against what seems like giants, what seems like fortified cities, what seems like an enemy that's just too monstrous and too big for us to do anything about. And our natural response is to freak out, to become frightened and run, rather than to call upon you, Lord, rather than to understand and know that if you've said that you would stand with us, if you've said that you would be with us, then you will indeed be with us. And no matter what it looks like, we cannot walk by that. We have to walk by faith and trust in you. So, Father, may you open our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, each one a leader among them. 12 tribes, 12 men. Now, you guys have heard me say many times that the Bible is its own best commentary. In other words, we should go to God's Word, we should study God's Word, we should know what it has to say on a particular subject in as many places as we can find God commenting on that particular subject before we ever go outside into other commentators. Now, there's a lot of good commentaries out there. There's a lot of good commentators out there. But if we go to those first, then we miss hearing what God has to say about His Word. So, if we take these verses by themselves, it looks as though the Lord was sending these men out, that it was God's idea to send these spies into Canaan. But it was not God's idea. And we know that by going to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. In Deuteronomy 1, 21, it says, "See, the Lord our God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities we shall enter.'" In other words, God said, "Go take the city, I'm with you." But they were afraid, so they came up with another plan. Now, if you go on, you'll read that the Lord said, okay. It says that He agreed with the plan, because God always has a plan that will reveal the hearts of men. Not reveal the hearts of men for Him, but to reveal the hearts for us, so we know what manner of men and women we are. You see, when God wants to do something amazing, He calls upon us, as we saw in Blackaby's reference. But when He wants to do something awesome, usually we're not prepared. We are material, carnal beings. And usually when God wants to do something awesome, when He presents it to us, what do? We freak out. "Lord, why would you want to use me? I can't talk. Lord, why would you want to use me? I can't teach. Lord, why would you want to use me? I have no talent. Lord, why would you want to use me? Why would you want to use me? Why would you want to use me?" Those are usually our first reactions. And God has to get us to come alongside of His will. You see, God's always moving. God's always desiring to do an amazing work. He's always doing an amazing work. And when He engages us, He's trying to get us to come alongside of that. So there's some adjustments that take place. You saw it in Moses' life, didn't you? When God came to him and said, "I want to use you to be the savior of Israel out of Egypt," he kind of freaked out, didn't he? It took him quite a while to adjust to the idea that God might want to use him. Well, now He's told them, "I want you to go in and take the land," but they're freaking out. When they send in the spies, we're going to see that what they saw made them even more afraid. So they're thinking, well, you want to send us into the land to take the land, but what would you be asking? Who's there? How big are they? Are they tough? Are they mean? Can we just go into the city, or is the city fortified? What are we up against? Now, you and I know, as Christians, they should have just said, "Yes, sir. God, if you're calling me to do it, I'm not afraid. God, if you're calling me to do it, I'm ready to go. God, if you're calling me to do it, then what you really are going to do is you're going to clean up. All I've got to do is just walk behind you and have the victory." But we have a hard time with that, don't we? So they come up with this plan, and this plan is, let's spy out the city. Not a bad plan, but the only problem is there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is destruction. So it seems like a good plan, but they're setting themselves up for failure, and we'll see why as we continue. Look at verse 3. "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel." Amongst these men, there were two that I want you to remember. I'm not going to go through all the list of men because you're not going to remember them anyway. You're going to remember two of the men, and I hope that you do remember those two men. Look at Numbers 13, verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. Now look at 16, and you'll find out who this son of Nun is. Moses called Hosea. Who? Called him what? Joshua. So the two men that we are going to remember through this whole ordeal is Caleb and Joshua. They are the only two men out of the 12 that believed that God could do something significant through them. Now, if I ask the question tonight out of all of you, don't show me your hands, but how many of you really believe that God can and wishes to do something very significant through you? I want you to just think about that for a moment. If God revealed His plan to you and said, hey, I want to go take Canaan, are you with me? Would you believe that He could do it, or would you be saying, you must be talking to the person next to me, you know? I've seen them. They look spiritual. I'm not the one. I've seen them. They can teach. I've seen them. They can. But you must not be talking to me. Would you be willing? Do you believe that God can do something significant through you? Now, here's another thing I would like to pose to you. God uses ordinary people to do an extraordinary work. In fact, we find in the New Testament that He actually enjoys using the broken and the crippled and the misfits and those who are just maybe not quite the shining stars of this world. You know why? Because when something awesome happens, they are more likely to give credit and honor back to God because they know it was nothing in them. You see, there's something about feeling like a failure a lot of your life and then having God come in and rescue you, and you know it's Him that's done it. You know it's Him that's made something out of you. You know that it's Him, the reason you wake up in the morning with a smile on your face. And then when God does something amazing through you, you turn around and you give all the credit and the honor and the glory back to the Lord. Only two men believed that God could do something awesome through them, that He would keep His promises. Now, here was their mission. Look at verse 17. When Moses sent them, notice that Moses sent them. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev and go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or are they like or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or is it lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So the mission is clear. Check out the land. Check out the people. See if the victory will be easy or difficult. See if it is really a land of milk and honey. Now, does anybody see anything wrong with that question? What has God already said? He said, I'll show you the land. I'll give you victory over the land. If you go in and do battle, you will be victorious in the land. And He's called it a land of milk and honey. So there's a problem already with the plan. It sounds like a great plan, but it's actually second-guessing God. God, we know what you've said, but can we verify it? We know what you promised, God, but can we send in a few people to see if you really got that right? Can we go in and see if we can validate that they're all a bunch of wimps so we can take them easy? Now, let me ask you this. If they had all been a bunch of wimps, where would be the victory for God? If it's a battle that you can win without God, why does God need to be involved in it? If your mission in life always consists of things that you can conquer, where's the need for God? That's what faith is all about. Faith is allowing ourselves to believe that God can do anything. And He chooses. He not just chooses, He desires to do it through us. He joys in doing it through us. And He said, by the way, I want you to bring back some evidence to prove that it's really the land of milk and honey. So bring us back some produce. Verse 21. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob and Lebo-Hamath. When they had gone up to the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Anakor. Now Hebron is built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol. That means cluster. Eshcol means cluster, so they call it the valley of the cluster. Because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all of the congregation that showed them the fruit of the land. Thus the Lord told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us." They told him, the spies is reporting this back. "We went into the land where you sent us, and certainly it does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So they did a very thorough job of spying out the land, just like the Lord had asked them to do. In fact, it was such a thorough job that it took them 40 days to be able to go in. Remember, travel was slow, so they had to go in and spy. They were spies. That means somewhat secretive, not exposing the fact that you're there to and what mission you're on. So it takes them 40 days to accomplish this mission. And guess what they found? Lo and behold, they found out that God was telling them the truth. The land was indeed filled with milk and honey, meaning that it was land that you could farm, land that you could raise a family on, land that you would have enough crops when it was done to give back to other people and to give back to the work of the Lord. And you remember God's whole system. He had it set up to where He would bless them. They would give Him the first fruits. And then He would bless them some more, and they would give Him. This whole cycle just kept going. The priests were supported by the blessing of the other people. This whole system was built on people being obedient to God and God blessing them, and that whole thing just kept on going. And they're saying, this is indeed the land said that it would be. But what they saw, the other things that they saw while they were there, terrified them. Look at verse 27. Thus they told him, and they said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and certainly it does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruits. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites. They are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea, by this side of the Jordan," or the side of the Jordan. In other words, they're going in and saying, "Yeah, but you don't understand. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we can't just walk in and take it. Yeah, there's a land of victory there. We know that the spoils are there, but look at what we're up against. We're up against giants in the land. We're up against fortified cities. This is not going to be an easy job. We're going to have to really work at this. And you know what? Many of us may be killed in the process. Lord, why would you send us into this?" Now, guys, when you're up against something in this life, do we not respond the same way? "Yes, I know, Lord, you've got heaven for me. But until I get there, I got all these obstacles. There's giants in the land. Satan is there. He's big. He's huge. He's mean. He's tough, he's dirty, he plays dirty. He's got demons that help him along and there's sickness. And I got kids, and I got a spouse, and I've got all these obligations. Yeah, I know that heaven awaits me. I know that victory awaits me, but I've got all these obstacles." And all of a sudden, our focus is on the obstacles. And our focus is no longer upon God. Now, guys, as I said before, these guys didn't lie, did they? The 10 didn't lie. They told the truth. It was the way they said it was. The people in Canaan were strong. The cities were fortified and they were large. There were giants in the land. But here is where they go wrong. They go wrong in their misinterpretation of those facts. And guys, that's where I go wrong. I would bet that's where you go wrong, because we begin to think that the problems are bigger than our God. Now, intellectually, we know that that's not true. We know what God's word says, but there's an element that comes in here called fear. And fear makes mountains out of molehills. It makes giants out of problems. And it turns us into grasshoppers. We look at those obstacles and we go, Lord, how can I as a grasshopper come up against this giant? He's just going to squish me. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against these people. They're too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Now, how would they know this? Aren't they the first missionaries in the land? How would they know that it devours everyone? You see, their mind is already racing. They're already defeated before they ever get back for the report. Their fear has made mountains out of molehills. They have exaggerated it all. They don't know that this land devours yet, but fear has distorted it all. Verse 33, there also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. Magnification and subtraction. Their fear has magnified the problem. We know the descendants of Anak were big, but I would imagine in their fear, they're 3 or 4 times bigger. You know how somebody starts a story? Guys are really good about this. I don't know about you ladies, but guys are real good about this. You've heard the fishing story, you know? Catches one this big, by the time he gets home, it's this big, you know? It's huge. You can start a story, and by the time it's done, everybody just embellishes it a little bit. Because, you know, catching a fish this big is not such a big deal, but catching one this big is. And then if a guy caught this one this big, you have to catch one that big. So by the time it finally gets around, you know, you've caught a whale. You could barely bring it into the boat, you know. It just gets really huge. And so I would imagine by the time they got back, this thing is probably so exaggerated that I think Caleb and Joshua are probably listening to the story and going, were we in the same place? Did we go to the same land? Did we see the same things? Hello, you there? You know, I didn't see the same thing that you saw, but the giants have been magnified now. And although they are God's people, they say we are nothing. Grasshoppers. Do you ever feel like you're nothing? How sad that a child of God would feel like they're nothing. Guys, please think about this. If you have any children, even when your children are stinkers, you love them to pieces. So our God always, always, always loves us. He never stops loving us. So then explain to me why a child of God would feel like a grasshopper, like nothing, like dirt under the giant's feet. I'll tell you how he does. He's been listening to the wrong person. He's been listening to Satan. He's been listening to the God of this world, who's been telling him, your God is nothing. Your God doesn't exist. Your God doesn't care. Your God doesn't love you. You're going to go up against this problem and you're going to be defeated. You're going to be a fool. He brought you out here just to watch you get creamed by these big guys. How do I know? Because I've heard that voice before. In the middle of a trial, in the middle of a circumstance, he's whispering in your ear trying to make you feel like you're nothing. And we have to resist that. We have to come against that. We have to say, you're not my dad. You're a liar. And get out of here and leave me alone. I am my father's son. I am God's son. I may not be anything in the flesh, but in the spirit, I can sic my daddy on you. So leave me alone in the name of my father. But you know what? Sometimes we just like to relish in it, don't we? We just get in it and like the pig in the mud, man. We just start slithering and sliding and just get all comfortable in the mud. We let him tell us the lies and we just keep hearing the lies and we get more scared and he tells us more lies and we get more frightened. And then pretty soon it's like, I ain't going in there. You ain't getting me in there. I ain't going to Canaan no more. No way. No part of it. We start believing the lies of the enemy. But you see, guys, they left out the most important part of the equation. God. You see, it doesn't take God and me to be the majority. God is the majority all by himself. He's just wanting me to come in and be a part of the plan. He's just wanting me to believe that he can do something cool in my life. He's just wanting me to align with his will and his purposes so he can show himself magnificent so that when it's all done, I can go, man, what an incredible thing that was. I got to be a part of that. God was doing an incredible thing and I got to ride along. Remember Blackaby's quote at the beginning of the teaching, when you believe that nothing significant can happen through you, you have said more about your belief in God than you've said about yourself. Don't believe God can heal your marriage? That says more about your belief in your God than it does about God. Because there's absolutely no doubt that God can heal your marriage. You think that you can't pay the bills at the end of the month? Maybe you can't, but God can. All they needed to do was have faith and be obedient. But that sounds so simple. But when you're up against giants, it's pretty tough. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Why would God do this? Why would God allow this? Lord, I can't believe you'd allow this. Come on, let's be honest. Have you ever said that to God? We don't want to ever admit it. We don't want anybody to ever hear us say it. But when we're all by ourselves and we're being honest, have you ever said that to God? God, why would you allow this to happen? How come you allowed this into my life, Lord? Where are you when I need you, God? How come my enemies are overrunning me, Lord? Don't you wish you could go through it once without opening your mouth and saying those things? Don't you wish you could go all the way through saying, my God is great. My God is good. My God will get me through this. My God will get us through it. I will have victory in the Lord. Lord, just help me to stand fast in my faith. Because something happens when you grumble and then God does it. It's just not the same, is it? It's kind of like, missed it. I was that close. I was that close to not grumbling. I was that close to getting through. I was that close to remaining in faith. I was that close to standing in faith and hope and believing. And I opened my mouth and I said, God, where you at? Well, they decide they need a new leader. After all, Moses isn't doing it for them. Moses has got to be all wrong if Moses is under it. He claims to have this great relationship with God. He claims to have been on the mountain with God. He claims to have seen him in a burning bush. And you know, God speaks to Moses face to face like no other. Man, Moses is the most humble man on the face of the earth. But we need a new leader because he's brought us out here to die. Some kind of leader he is. I thought this land of milk and honey was going to be without a struggle. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Man, I want to be that guy, don't you? Let's go get them. charge. You know, we're not afraid. God's on our side. We can do anything. We can accomplish anything in the name of God. And you know what, guys? We know that that's true. We know that God can use us to accomplish an amazing work if we will just let Him do it. So let me ask you, who are the giants in your life? What are the fortified cities in your life? What is it that has you afraid? What is it that has you immobilized? Is there anything there that's keeping you from believing that God wants to do an amazing thing through you? The most common thing is sin, unfortunately. Kind of takes the life out of us. It takes the boldness out of us. It takes the spark. It takes the sparkle. Because you see, the enemy beats us up with it. When we begin to stand in faith saying, God wants to do this in my life, He goes, why would He use you? Look at what's in your life. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, and I hope you're careful how you interpret it. But because we're sinners, we are those broken vessels that God loves to mend and use because He gets all the credit and the honor and the glory. So being a sinner does not keep God from using us. Being unwilling to let go of the sin keeps God from using us. So what are the giants in our land this evening? What might be there that's keeping us from being used of the Lord to the degree and through the capacity that He wants to use us? You see, guys, He changed the world with 12 men. I think there's more than 12 here tonight. What could He do through us if we really wanted Him to? If we really believed that He could? If we begin to be men and women of faith, believing that God can do anything if I will just let Him, if I will just allow Him to do it, they will become our prey, He says in verse 9. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us, so do not fear them. What was the result? Well, the people have to be charged up because they've been reminded about the promises of God, right? So they're ready now to take the land. No, no, no. You know what they want to do? They want to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. Shut your mouth. Don't be telling them, you know, we're listening to the 10, we ain't listening to you two. You're the minority. Let's take a vote here. The majority says, 10 to 2 says we shouldn't go into the land. We've taken a vote. We're not supposed to go into the land. Like I said before in some of the other teachings, you can get yourself in a lot of trouble taking a vote. There's only one opinion that matters, and that's God's. And if you take a vote and you've got 10 out of 2 that are ungodly men, what are you going to get? You're going to get a 10 to 2 odd. Well, we see the real reason why the Lord was upset with the people. Look at verse 11 of chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? How long? How much more do I need to do before they will believe in my power and in my love and my desire to use them? How can I go any further to prove myself? Now, we know that He's going to go even further to prove Himself because we have the New Testament. And He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. But you know what? Even those of us that are New Testament Christians that have Jesus, we can see Him on the cross, dying and giving up His life, spilling out His blood for mankind, knowing our names are written in that blood if we'll just receive Him as Lord and Savior. We have that testimony. We have that witness, and yet we will still live in defeat. What more can God do? What else can He do to show that He loves us? What else can He do to show that He wants to use us? If we can look at the cross and we can see the sacrifice and we still want to hold on to a sin more than we want to Jesus, there's no greater sacrifice than Jesus. There's no greater love than Jesus. If we hold on to a sin rather than holding on to Jesus, it says we love ourselves and we love our sin more than we love our Savior. Now, guys, please, I'm not condemning. That's just truth. These guys believed what the enemy was telling them more than they believed what their father was telling them. That happens. Numbers 14:29. Oh, by the way, Joshua and Caleb are singled out as being the only two that's going to enter into the promised land above a certain age. And all the rest of that generation would perish in the wilderness and not get to see the promised land for this. Verse 29, your corpses will fall. Numbers 14:29, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and up, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to you, except Caleb and Joshua. 31, your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Now, the Lord tells them they're going to wander in the wilderness a year for every day the spies were in the land of Canaan. Look at verse 33. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Now, guys, I want to say something here that's very, very important. Your sins will not get passed on to your sons and daughters, but the effect of your sin will. What do I mean by that? Well, just because you sin doesn't mean that your sons and daughters will be punished by God for your sins. They will have a chance to hear the gospel. They will have a chance to give their life to Jesus Christ. If they do, their sins will be wiped out, blotted out, cast as far as east is from west. They'll have a chance to start brand new because of their relationship in Jesus. But our sins will have an effect on our children. If we're going to try to live for Christ and be a drunk, that's going to take an effect. That's going to have an effect on your home and your family. If we're going to try to live for Jesus and be a drug addict, that's going to have an effect on your children, on your life. Any sin that we're going to try to cohabitate with in Christ is going to affect our children. So even if not for ourselves, we need to look into the next generation and say, what am I doing for my children? You can provide all the houses, all the cars. You can provide all the education you want. But if you're not trying to live for Jesus, you're missing giving them the greatest gift that you can give them. 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I tell you what, you don't want to be opposing God. You can oppose a lot of things in life, but you don't want to be on the opposite side of God. That's not a fight you can win. It's not a fight you ever want to even try to win. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. And I'll close with this couple verses out of James. James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. Our tongue will often take us where the Lord does not want us to go. Now you might be saying, well, I'm thinking it anyway. I might as well say it. I would disagree. What you think up here is between you and God. But what you say is between you and God and everybody else that hears it. 10 guys came back with bad mouths. 10 guys came back with misinterpretation of the facts. How many people were in the congregation of Israel? 2 to 4 million. 10 guys polluted 10 to 4 million. It spread like wildfire through the camp. They were ready to burn Moses, appoint a new leader, go back to Egypt. What are they thinking? Go back to Egypt? Go back to slavery? For 400 years, they cried out to God, God, free us from the slavery. And now they're up against an obstacle that God's already told them that he will give them victory in, and they're ready to go back into slavery. You have any friends that are backslidden and gone back to the world? Gone back to the dope, gone back to the drinking, gone back to the sleeping around, gone back to that lifestyle? It's not any different, is it? They saw that there were going to be a few bumps in the road. They thought that there was going to be they saw that there was going to be a few obstacles. And they're going, I'm going back to Egypt. So I'll close by saying this. Guys, don't go back. It's not any prettier the second time or the third time or the fourth time as it was the first time. It's still as sickening as it was before. Throw up in a toilet looks the same now as it did back then. A slobbering drunk is still as stupid as a slobbering drunk was back then. It hasn't changed. So when you find yourself in this spot, grab another Christian that's doing a little better than you and hang on to him for dear life. Have them pray for you. Let them be your strength when you're so weak. Let them encourage you in the things of God. Hang on to one of the two, not one of the ten. Find one of the two and hang out with them because it'll change your heart. And for those of us that are God's kids, careful what we say. You're going to have doubts. You're going to have fears. But take those to Him.